Well, I want to encourage you to turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 37. Once again, if you haven't a bulletin, you'll notice there is an outline for your help as you follow me in the message. But Ezekiel chapter 37, and just to let you know, beloved, the reason why I've been dealing with these different passages of Scripture is I'm in the process of preparing for another series. Hopefully when I return from 2 weeks away, I will be able to get into that new series shortly thereafter. But Ezekiel 37, and your bulletin or your outline says verses 1 to 15, it's actually verses 1 to 14. So please follow with me, and I'm reading from the New King James. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 7, So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Verse 9, Also he said to me, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Verse 11, Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, Our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. May God be pleased to bless the reading of Holy Scripture. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit now, to do exactly what Ezekiel prophesied. If there are any dead bones in this congregation, let them live. Not just to be covered with blood and sinew and flesh, but to be filled with your spirit, to be raised up in your resurrection power. We pray that you would teach us and instruct us and give us humble hearts. And we pray that you, our great God, would reveal to us your great power and glory through Jesus your Son. Amen. So, beloved, as we come to this message, I couldn't resist entitling this message, Them Bones, Them Bones, Them Dry Bones. We all know this song. Actually, the song that was written was actually written based on this passage of Scripture. But at least this was the thought in mind. But let me, before we get into the text, remind you, if you haven't been with us perhaps and you're visiting for the first time, last Sunday I preached on Jeremiah chapter 17 from verses 5 to verses 18. And we considered how the prophet Jeremiah confronted the people of God for turning away from God. We call that apostasy. They had turned away from God. This was God's people, His covenant people, and they had forsaken Him, the fountain of living water, and they had come under the curse of God. And Jeremiah had used two illustrations. He used the illustration of a shrub in a desert that did not know when good came. It was dry and shriveled up. And then an illustration of a tree planted by the river that bears fruit in season and out of season. And those two illustrations are pictures of one who turns away from God and who is cursed by God and experiences death. And one who trusts God and experiences great provision even in times of great trials. In the afternoon, we considered a passage out of Matthew chapter 11, verse 20 to 24, where Jesus pronounced a curse on Chorazin and Bethsaida, and that Bethsaida had been lifted to the heavens. They had experienced the work of Christ. Most of the miracles that Jesus did were done in this area. But as yet, as Jesus spoke, very few had actually repented. And Jesus Himself pronounced a curse on Bethsaida and Chorazin. And even today, those places are hardly, you can't find them. In fact, I think Bethsaida is just a few stones laying in the plain somewhere. Just a slight marker that that town still that existed. I applied that passage to our context, a country blessed with gospel light, gospel mercy, and yet little repentance. And I issued the warning that we cannot continue with the life that we have, rejecting God and refusing to repent and continue to live in our sin and expect Christ not to deal with us severely. In fact, our Lord Jesus said that if the works had been done in Bethsaida and Chorazin, those works, if they had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. Now this morning I want to consider a passage in the same line of thinking as those two passages. Although this passage, which is a passage that is fascinating, most of us in some way or another have become familiar with the passage of dry bones. We all know about it. It's one of the most famous passages in the Scriptures. But this passage sets before us a picture, a fascinating and shocking image of a people, of a nation that is not just, I mean, they're completely obliterated. They're dead, but they're more than dead. They're dry bones. Hardly anything left of them. And this is really the state of God's people Israel in the time of the prophet Ezekiel. They had been sent into exile. And they were scattered. And here we see, beloved, what happens to a people that turn away from God. And they remain at distance from God. They are utterly obliterated. They become hopeless. And so really what this passage describes for us is what spiritual death really looks like to God. And that when spiritual death takes place, when it occurs, there is really nothing we can do. There is nothing that we can produce that can change a hopeless situation. And it is only God who must act. And when God acts,
He acts through His ordained means. And we must trust Him in those ordained means. As we come to this passage, this took place, probably this vision that Ezekiel had, probably took place in about the year 580 BC, when the hope of the restoration of Israel from a human point of view was non-existent. They had no hope that they would ever be united as a people again. Israel was a defeated nation. Israel had been crushed militarily. Its people had been separated from one another in exile. And they had suffered the inevitable result of abandonment by the Lord because of their sin and their idolatry and their rebellion. And so the people were alone. They were exhausted. They were scattered. They were discouraged. They were impoverished. To every human eye, it would have been an impossibility to think of God bringing this nation back together. And so that's something of the context. But let's go to the passage itself, and I'd like you to follow with me carefully. Here Ezekiel is taken or transported to a valley of dry bones, and we read verse 1 and 2, "The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley. And it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley. And indeed, they were very dry." Now let me say, beloved, in order for us to understand fully the events in this passage and their symbolism, it is important for us to know how burials were done in ancient Israel, as well as how the Israelites expected the resurrection of the dead to take place. With regards to burials, the dead were in effect buried twice. The process went like this. An individual died. His or her body was placed in a large family tomb, typically a tomb cut out of a rock, and in one of the many chamber linings were the bodies placed in the walls. This was not the final burial, but a kind of preliminary burial. The family of the deceased sealed up the tomb and they left it alone, perhaps until such a time as someone else in the family was buried. And when the family re-entered the tomb, they would find the body desiccated, dried up, with the skin and the flesh and the sinews gone, a skeleton. The skeletal remains were then taken from the wall chamber where it was placed, and they were put into a common bone coffin located typically in the middle of the tomb. This common coffin was called an ossuary, and it held the bones of many persons, sometimes dozens of people. And the bones were often separated from their usual skeletal positions in order to make storage in the ossuary efficient. For example, a ribcage might be placed next to a foot. So they would try and get as many bones into this ossuary as they could, the maximum number. It was only when the bones were dry that they would move these bones into this ossuary. What was the purpose of the ossuary? Well, the purpose of the ossuary was to group everyone as a family awaiting the resurrection, which would take place in reverse order of the desiccation. In other words, instead of beginning with a full body of flesh and ending with bones, the resurrection would begin with bones and end with a full body of flesh. Now, why do I share that with you? Well, it's helpful for you to understand, beloved, because when Ezekiel saw what God's Spirit took him to see in this vision, that valley was the equivalent of a giant outdoor ossuary. Here were bones of people long dead, buried together like a huge family. They were, in fact, like the remains of a whole nation's army slain in battle with no one to gather their bones and give them a final burial. And when the bones came together and the flesh was added to them, what Ezekiel saw was the equivalent of what the Israelites expected that the resurrection would entail. Just in parenthesis, on a side note, I think this is at least helpful for us to understand. It demonstrates that the Israelites believed in resurrection of the body as opposed to the mere immortality of the soul. But the reason for their elaborate double burial practice was precisely their concern for the resurrection. You see, they wanted their remains, the bones, the only part of the person's body that remained for a long time afterwards, carefully preserved so that when the resurrection came, they could participate in it. It gives you a little bit of insight into why Joseph said to his brothers, when Israel leaves Egypt, they were to take his bones with. Resurrection then was the revival of life, starting with bones and bringing those bones together. And in a very real ultimate sense, this passage speaks of it. Although I think the main focus here is on spiritual resurrection. Now look at verse 1. We are not told as to whether Ezekiel actually went physically to the place where God had caused thousands of skeletons to be gathered, or whether this was a visionary visit to a visionary place. We're not told that. The latter is probably more likely, but the former is in no way possible. Nevertheless, Ezekiel was required to inspect the bones. Look at verse 2. As a means of learning that they were old, dry, cracked. That is the bones of the people who had been dead for quite a while. Now again, understanding their burial practice, you can appreciate how Ezekiel's audience could relate to this, since they knew well the process of inspecting bones in the tombs to see if they were ready to move to the ossuary. Upon inspection, what does Ezekiel find? Look at verse 2. He says they are very dry. Very dry. Now I want you to think for a moment about what Ezekiel is seeing and who Ezekiel is. He's not just a prophet, but he's also a priest. Okay? And you understand what the Israelites felt about dead bodies. Ezekiel must have been shocked at what he saw. He had seen nothing like this before. In fact, revulsion and repulsion must have filled his heart. He would have been deeply offended at the sight, knowing that these unburied dead were now fully decomposed and they have been strewn in the land where they lay. They've defiled the land. Not only were they accursed because of the way they were strewn across the land, nobody had cared for them or for the land. But that was exactly the point that God wanted to bring to Ezekiel. The vision was meant by God to strike home the awful state of the people of God. And God let him take it all in as he led Ezekiel back and forth among the bones. He walked all over. He looked at all of the bodies. And Ezekiel must have just been overwhelmed. This was a powerful picture of Israel in exile for over 10 years. And the vision was meant to strike home, to signify that they had no hope. Whatever hope they had was once gone. They were just as these bones, very dry. This is a powerful picture, beloved, of deadness and desolation, of utter hopelessness. And through the length of time, they had laid there exposed to the wind and the weather, their flesh completely consumed from off of them, the marrow within dried up. If ever there was a hopeless situation, this was it. And let me say that this is a fitting picture of people without God. I think this is a beautiful, or at least a powerful picture, a very complete picture of the nature, the state of nature and unregeneracy of man without God. Men without God have no spiritual life. Men without God are not just sick or unwise or foolish or ignorant. They are indeed dead. They are dead in their sins and trespasses. They have no spiritual life within themselves at all. They have no sense of sin and danger, no strength to redeem and regenerate themselves or do anything that is spiritually good. They have no spiritual motion, no inward desires after God or affection to Him, no lifting up of the heart to Him or going out of the soul in faith and love to Christ, but in themselves they are entirely lifeless and helpless and hopeless. And so I do think this is a very good illustration of those who were born in their sins apart from Christ. But I also do think this is a very good illustration of any who are without God. Even God's people who turn away from God and who backslide, if they sow to the flesh, what do they reap? They reap death. And let's remember, this is God's covenant people. Even in amidst God's covenant people, there were those, there were the remnant, who may themselves have been drawn away and become utterly hopeless at this terrible environment, at this terrible spiritual death they saw. And so really, friends, I believe ultimately this is a picture of man without God. Helpless and hopeless and truly dead. And unable to effect any change in his life without the power and the presence of God. This may very well be a very adequate picture of someone who's backslidden. Because it takes the same power, that resurrection power, to bring back a person who has departed from Christ. But let's move on. I want you to notice how God speaks to Ezekiel. Look at the question God asks Ezekiel and the answer God gives. Verse 3 to 6. And he said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" So I answered, "O Lord God, you know." Again he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." Now let's think about this question for a minute. Folks, can you think of anything more ridiculous than standing at a graveyard and the bones are laying out on the ground and God says to Ezekiel, "Ezekiel, look at this lot. Look at this hopeless mess of bones strewn all over the valley. Ezekiel, is there any way these very dry bones can live and have life again?" I wonder how many of us would have said to God, "No ways, God, no ways." But look at how Ezekiel answers. "So I answered, O Lord God, you know. You know." Beloved, there is so much we can learn from this and from Ezekiel's response. Edward Griffin, speaking of the situation, says this, "To the eye of reason, it appeared impossible that bone should ever come to its bone, that sinews and flesh should be gathered upon them, that breath should enter into them, and that they should stand upon their feet an exceedingly great army. He saw nothing in the bones, nothing in himself, nothing in the whole creation that could produce this change. And therefore, when God put the question to him, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' what else could he answer but, 'Oh God, you know. Only you can produce this change, and only you can know whether it will be done.'" We learn a lot from this man of God by his response. The first thing we learn is that this man truly believed in the sovereignty of God. He didn't just believe in God's divine sovereignty as some kind of theoretical pie in the sky, some kind of philosophy. He believed in a sovereign God for whom nothing was actually impossible. And beloved, I want to say to you, this is such an important doctrine for you as a Christian to lay hold of. You see, the doctrine of God's sovereignty should be a sweet and a blessed comfort in a hopeless and a terrible situation. I do not know where you are in your life, what challenges and what trials and what impossible difficulties you may be facing. But when you bring those difficulties and those impossibilities up against the reality that God is sovereign, you realize nothing is impossible for God. And look at what the prophet says. I want you to notice, in the light of God's sovereignty, he's not unduly pessimistic, but neither is he unduly optimistic. He did not say, as he looked at the valley of dry bones, "Well, brothers, we're going to see a great harvest of souls." He wasn't presumptuous. In other words, he didn't speak in the normal evangelical jargon used on the eve of some kind of campaign. All he said is this: "Lord, you alone know. You alone know." Really, what Ezekiel was saying is this: if it can be done, and if it is to be done, then only you, God, can do it. That's really what he was saying. But not only did he believe in the sovereignty of God, he also believed in the omniscience of God. I want you to notice for Ezekiel that the sovereignty of God is linked to the omniscience of God. What do I mean by the omniscience of God? That God is all-knowing. That God is all-knowing. "You alone know," says Ezekiel. Why does God know? Because God knows the end from the beginning. Because God is the one who ordains all plans. Because God is the one who determines the outcome of the lot that is cast. God knows the end from the beginning. And sometimes, to encourage his people, God reveals in advance to them what he is going to do. The psalmist says this: "The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him." But what a comfort to you and to me, beloved. How quick are we to write over something forsaken, hopeless, and we do not know the end of what God is doing. How many of you have children who don't know the Lord, and you are so inclined to say, "It's a hopeless situation. They'll never come to Christ." Don't do that. Don't do that. You don't know the mind of God. Keep praying. Keep trusting. Keep looking to God. So this man believed in the sovereignty of God, but he also believed in the omniscience of God. But he understood the problem, friends. What he was looking at was not an in-between situation. It was terrible. He saw the death, the spiritual death. You see, the valley of bones, and he knew very well what God was showing him. The valley of bones represented the whole house of Israel in Babylon, dead to all hope, and most of them dead in sin. And how important was it for God, for Ezekiel, that God would show him this? How important was it for Israel to hear that God was not done? In fact, he says to Ezekiel later on, "You shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I shall place you in your own land." Placing them in their own land was only setting them up in the world after they were made alive. And really their resurrection consisted in rising from the death of sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so what this picture, what this vision illustrates very clearly is that it had to be a work of God. It could not be Israel pulling itself up by its bootstraps. It had to be a work of God. Beloved, whenever the soul of man is in peril and in death, he cannot fix that. He cannot fix that. A man who is separated, dead in his trespasses and sins, cut off from hope, needs the power of God's Spirit, needs the direct, active movement of God in his life. Look at what Ezekiel is told to do. He sees these bones and he wonders, Lord, he says, Lord, only you know. And then God shows him what he will do. Look at verse 4. Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to those bones, to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord.
One writes this. Does history, sacred or secular, offer a more ridiculous picture than this? Here is the height of hopelessness. Did any preacher have such a dumb congregation as Ezekiel? Written over the scene in large letters are the words, impossibility. So what was Ezekiel to do? He was to preach. He was to preach. And the word prophecy that is used here is the word used for proclaiming God's word. It is the command to speak with divine inspiration, proclaiming what God wants to make known, which was yet unknown. Beloved, let me pause for a moment and say this to you. It is for a very good reason that the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that God chooses the foolishness of the preaching of the cross to save sinners. Let us be in no doubt that preaching is foolishness to the world. Let us be in no doubt that there are churches that are abandoning the clear and simple preaching of God's faithful word to the people for all kinds of gimmicks to try and get people in. And all they're doing is gathering in dead men's bones. And unless the word of God is preached and Christ is preached faithfully, those bones will remain dead. Preach, says God. The good news for these exceedingly lifeless and dry bones is that life comes from where? It comes from God. God will cause them to live. He will convey breath to them and they will live. And if you look at this passage, the emphasis on breath and the emphasis on the Spirit is staggering. Breath, translated in the Hebrew word, is the word ruach. And it occurs in verse 1, the ruach, the Spirit of the Lord. And then in chapter 37, verse 6 and 8, breath. And then verse 9, wind and breath, and verse 14, divine spirit. In each case, the context must determine which English word is to be used. But here, there is a clear allusion that life comes from God. In fact, I believe this is a reference to Genesis 2 verse 7. What happened in Genesis 2 verse 7? God created man, and he breathed into him. God is the one who gives life, friends. If
fact that there is a mention of the Lord God or the Lord Yahweh is a clear, clear connection between God creating man. The Lord will infuse breath, the breath of life, into lifeless bodies. And what will happen? These bones shall live. And the process is outlined. The Lord intends to re-articulate these dismembered skeletons with sinews, to cover them with flesh, to spread skin over the flesh, and finally to do what? To grant breath. Here's a question. Why didn't God just say, show him these bones all of a sudden covered with flesh and standing with life in them? Why did God show him the process? The bones coming together, then the sinews, and then they lay there. And then he had to preach again, and the breath would come. Why did he do that? I believe the reason God did that was to drive home the point that the object of the exercise is not that bleached, long dead bones might live again. That in itself is amazing, but that's not the main point of what God wants Ezekiel to grasp here. The main point is this: they will know that I am the Lord. This unnamed society will know that I am the Lord. This Israel, this people of God, will know that I am a Lord. In other words, once again, Israel will know their God. They will be restored into their covenant relationship with the Lord, and they will be renewed, but it will be a different covenant. In fact, Ezekiel 37 is a further explanation of Ezekiel 36, where God had told the prophet that he would give to his people a new covenant. And he would put a new heart in them and change their hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. And he would put his spirit in them. And really what God is saying to Ezekiel here is, Ezekiel, lift your eyes broader, further than just Israel. Because I will have a people who will be willing in the day of my power, and they will know me. They will know me. I really believe what Ezekiel is pointing to here is the reality of what God will do in the new covenant. And the point he's trying to make is this: it is only the Holy Spirit that makes alive. So what does Ezekiel do? Look at verse 7 to 10. Look at his obedience and faithfulness. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. As this man began to preach, there was a glorious reversal that was taking place. As he preached, the winds came, the breath of God came, and there was this reversal process towards life. Even as he was prophesying, can you imagine the picture? The quaking of the bones, boys and girls, can you imagine all these skeletons and click, 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 and they all start coming together. And it's precise. They all find their place. It's immediate. Not only was the action immediate, nothing was random or inexact. The bones came together, bone to its bone. Can you imagine how shocked Ezekiel must have been when he saw that? In fact, he tells us he saw. And he summons his readers, look! Look! Imagine this! These bones that were dry, now they're come together, this sinew, this flesh, and finally skin, and now their bodies laying there. But they were no more than inanimate bodies, friends, laying helpless on the surface of the earth. There was as yet no breath in them. At every point, God is saying to Ezekiel and saying to Israel, look at verse 7. You will know that I am the Lord. You will know that I am the Lord, and that at every point I must be involved. And the word know here, which is repeated in verse 14, is the word yada. Not yada yada, yada. That's a Hebrew word. And it means more than just to have knowledge. It's not just a knowledge of something. The word yada means, in the scriptural context, it means intimate knowledge. It means to know God's providential care and love, which includes eternal security of believers and His divine provision. And so when Ezekiel did what he was told to do, the bones, not yet held together by cartilage and muscle, began to rejoin, verse 7, and then to be fleshed out, that they lacked the breath, the wind, the spirit from God that they needed to live. And so Ezekiel prophesies again, and the breath, the wind, and the spirit comes from the four winds. And there stands this group, this vast army, living, knowing God. Knowing God. But there's another thing here, beloved. The reference to Ruah is coming from the four winds, emphasizes that this is God's, not just God's dealing with Israel, this is God's dealing with anyone. He will be amongst that army who know God. The Lord is not merely the God of one nation and land, as so many, even among the Israelites, thought, but He is the only God. He is the God of all the earth, filled with God's Ruach. The bones then came to live. Let me also say, perhaps the winds from every part of the earth stand for the irresistible force, symbolizing the focused power of the Lord in granting life in a hopeless situation. I really believe that is the case. That this is a picture of the power and the work of the Holy Spirit that God would bring about in His new covenant. Under the preaching of the Word of God, what happens? God sovereignly acts. God declares to Ezekiel and Israel, I will be worshipped. My spirit will dwell in you, my people. And they will come from every tribe and every nation. And they will be a vast and a mighty army. What a picture, friends, of the faithfulness of God in gospel preaching. Look at verse 10 to 15. God explains to Ezekiel what He is doing. So I prophesied as He commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then He said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord.
The people of God had thought themselves a lost people, a hopeless people. The Israelites, whom the bones symbolized, thought themselves a dead people. Verse 11. They had been so long dead that it was hard to imagine any life coming back into them. Many of them may have realized that they were not only politically and socially no longer a people, but also religiously deceased, no longer united under their God. They had declared themselves hopeless, beyond the reach of God. But beloved, it did not matter. God was going to bring His people back from the dead. Look at verse 12. And notice how the metaphor shifts, the picture shifts. It shifts from dead bones lying out in a field, now to bodies in the grave. They're buried. They're buried. They're not slain, laying on the field. Now they're buried. What a powerful further expansion of the symbolism. Because it likens Israel's revival to the very concept of resurrection as held among the people of the day. Graves opening up to allow resurrected people to come forth. And again, why? Look at verse 13. That they may know me. They would know that only God could do this, and only God did do this. And you see, beloved, here is the problem with sin. When sin has got a hold of our hearts, what do? We forget God. We forget God. We deny God. We doubt God. And when God does this, the people would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God and God alone did this. They would know it. So what is the actual fulfillment of this passage? Well, there was a physical return of the Israelites from exile to the promised land, and it began with a decree of Cyrus, the Persian conqueror of Babylon, in 539 BC. Only a few decades after Ezekiel preached hope to the exiles on the basis of this vision did it take place. No one in Ezekiel's day could ever have foreseen that this would take place without divine help. But in 580 BC, Babylon looked unbeatable. It had defeated and encircled every foe and forcibly resettled hundreds of thousands of exiles through its vast empire. No one could have ever thought that Persia would come up and Persia would deliver Israel from Babylon. But in spite of the odds, friends, that's exactly what God did. Israel did return to the promised land and re-inhabit the land beginning in 538 BC. Even though that happened, they were never again an independent nation. And even though this happened, the blessings that Ezekiel prophesied here were never fully realized by Israel. Why is that? Because this prophecy was for something far greater. It was for something far greater. It was a picture of what was to come. It was a picture of the new covenant. It was a picture of what God would do through the gospel. It was a picture of the spiritual resurrection where every single soul who came to know God would know God because the Spirit of God was dwelling in them. It was ultimately a picture of true resurrection, final resurrection, but primarily a picture of spiritual resurrection. What's the point, Paul?
It was the Word of God and God's Spirit that made it all possible and still does so. That's why this passage is still so applicable to us. Because it ultimately foreshadows, it points to the reality of what you and I as Christians are living in today. Now let me apply this. As I said to you, I do not think that the primary application here is physical resurrection. I believe the primary application here is spiritual resurrection. I believe that the purpose of this vision given to Ezekiel was a vivid demonstration to a dejected people that a return of the exiles to their land again was going to take place. And in their present condition, it would be like life from the dead. But it was also a way of signaling that God had a greater purpose to accomplish for these people than they could ever have imagined. Beloved, here's the reality. When we drift away from God and we become cold and lifeless and dead in our sins, what fills our hearts? Unbelief. Unbelief. And when you look at Israel and how badly they had apostatized and turned away from God, their entire view and outset was marked by unbelief. They did not believe God could do it. And God primarily was teaching Israel that He could do the impossible. That He could raise even dead, dry bones, even bones buried in a grave. He could raise them up. And not only would He raise them up, but He would put His Spirit in them. And they would actually know Him. Beloved, I think about our own situation, our own man. As the church, if I want to make an application, a practical application, has the church ever been at such a low ebb? Think of how pitiful the church is. Think of how like dry bone she is, how ineffective she is against the wars and the difficulties and the challenges and the cultural flood that we've got coming against us. The church seems so weak and impoverished and so ineffective. And we may look at this situation and say, it's impossible. We're under the judgment of God. God has written us off. God is done with us. Beloved, don't do that. If there's anything this passage teaches us, is that God can bring back even dry, buried bones back to life. But the key is the Holy Spirit. And a people without the Spirit of God can do nothing. And we need to be pleading with God for His Spirit. As Ezekiel preached the word, the Spirit came. We need to be pleading with God that even as the word of God and the gospel is preached in our land, that God would accompany His preaching with His Spirit. And that the church that seems so weak and so ineffective and so teetering on the verge of death would be brought back to life. And that each and every single child of God would truly walk in the knowledge of the God who saved him. And the knowledge of the God who called him to Himself. This passage is a wonderful passage. It makes me think of the situation where Elisha they were surrounded by the Syrian forces who camped on the hills surrounding the prophet's tent. And the servant cried out in despair, "Oh my Lord, what shall we do?" It was a cry of utter despair. But Elisha wasn't afraid of the Syrian king nor his intimidating army. Why? Because his eyes, unlike those of his servant, were wide open. And in the words of supreme confidence, what did Elisha see? He saw that glorious picture of all the soldiers, the spiritual soldiers, the angels that were protecting them. That they were far more on their side than were against them. This is what he says here. Don't be afraid. 2 Kings chapter 6 verse 16. Don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with us. Beloved, God is sovereign. And God is the one who gives life. And God wants us to lift our eyes off of just our own little context to the greater work that He's doing. And He wants us to trust Him. And He wants us to cry out to Him for His Spirit. Because it is His Spirit that can bring life and will bring life. And will make us the people of God that we should be, standing in a very dark and a very bleak. May God be pleased to encourage your souls with this message.